Psalm 19, David proclaims the perfections of God's love for us and the great benefits of fearing the Lord and what that looks like. He says this, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Amen.
Let me invite you to stand with me, and we're going to sing together, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. You'll find the lyrics in your bulletin. And I just wanted to highlight this second verse. It says, The night is dark, but I'm not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed. This is our Savior. Let's sing about it.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Is dark, but I am not forsaken, for by my side the Savior, He will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing, for in my need His power is displayed.
Yes, it is.
To this I hope, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley He will lead. Oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid.
Amen.
For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and He was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released. I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. I long to follow Jesus, for He has said that He will bring me home. And day by day, I know He will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to Him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me.
Amen. This is our hope. Let's take our seats. At this time, our brother Desmond Utz is going to come and read for us from the Old Testament book of Genesis, chapter 15, verses 1 through 6. I invite you to listen as he reads.
Good morning, church.
Good morning.
Glad to be here today. Again, we'll be reading Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he will believe the Lord, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteous. Amen.
Amen.
One of the ways that we exhibit our belief in our great God is just to go to Him with all that we need and recognize our need for Him. So would you bow your heads with me and let's just go to the Lord in prayer for a few moments. Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning as the one and only wise and holy and just God. Lord, we praise you as the one who's made a way for us as wretched sinners to be made righteous before you. Lord, we thank you for the precious gift of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer and Lord. We thank you that just like Abram, when we believe in your promises, that you count it as righteousness. And as we worship you this morning, Lord, we affirm together once again that we place our faith and trust in your promise to us, that as we're united with Christ by faith, that we will be counted as having the righteousness of Christ when we stand before your glorious throne. But Father, we confess that as we look back even on this week, that our affection for you ebbs and flows. At times, if we're honest, we recognize that our hearts reveal areas where we just struggle to believe your promises. So Lord, we pray that you would forgive us of our sin of unbelief and help us today to trust in you. Lord, for our many sins, those we know and those we're even unaware of, forgive us, we pray. As we look to you, may the guilt and shame of our sin be washed away. And even as we experience the consequences of our own sinful choices and being sinned against here on earth, Lord, we pray, help us to have joy in the reminder that one day all will be made right. Sin will be no more. And we will experience the sweetness of unencumbered fellowship with you. So, Lord, as we look to that day with longing and joyful expectancy, we realize that we just aren't there yet. And so we press on today in the midst of trials with the family of brothers and sisters in Christ that you've graciously provided for us. So help us, we pray, to draw close to one another in these troubled times, to strive for unity around the gospel, and to strive for fellowship around our shared relationship with you. Lord, help us to love one another sacrificially as you've loved us. We pray that you would help us to keep our eyes firmly fixed on you. May we see you and the spiritual riches you provide as so much better and so much more valuable than anything that the world could possibly offer us. Lord, help us to trust in you and your ability to change hearts and lives before we trust in any other. Lord, we pray this morning for those among our church family who are grieving. Would you bring comfort and peace to their souls as they lean upon you? We pray for those in our family who are sick right now or who are fighting chronic illness or pain or even struggling with their mental health today. Lord, would you strengthen their faith for the battle? Lord, help them to fight against isolation and fear and to know that you are always near to the brokenhearted. Lord, we pray for those caregivers as well. Lord, remind them today that you keep them in perfect peace as they meditate on you. Give them wisdom for difficult decisions regarding their loved ones and renew their strength for each new challenge ahead, we pray. Lord, we ask, we think about parents this morning and school starting. We just pray that you'd give parents and teachers, Lord, administrators and students just from elementary all the way up through the university level, an extra measure of your grace right now as they just navigate the start of this extraordinary school year. Help them keep their goals in focus, to be creative and gracious with themselves and others as they work toward those goals. And Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being together this morning with the sun on our faces and a cool breeze. Lord, we ask that you would help us as we gather to clearly hear and to act upon your word as it's been sung and read and prayed and now preached. Lord, may the power of your Spirit illuminate your truth and plant it deep in our hearts.
Amen. Well, church family, if you will, turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Can you all hear okay over there? Is the volume okay? Good? All right. Over here, we're good? Good to see y'all. All right. Turn it up. This side says turn it up a little bit. There you go. All right. Is that better? Okay. James chapter 2, where we left off last week. James chapter 2, verse 14. As we've looked at the letter that James has written to the church, we recognize that he begins the letter talking about trials. He says in chapter 1, verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." So with that in mind, just think about a trial that you've gone through recently, a trial maybe that you're in the middle of right now. In the midst of suffering or a trial, the most natural question is, how do I get out of this? How do I find relief from the suffering I'm in right now? Those questions are very understandable. But what James is pushing us to see is that more important than finding relief from our trial, however good that might be, is what the trial actually reveals about our faith. Is my faith real? Or is my faith counterfeit? You see, a claim to have faith, just simply saying, I believe, doesn't mean that our faith is real. Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Or in James 1, 26, it says, if anyone thinks that his religion is, he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. So the Bible has a category for us to be self-deceived about our own faith, only to wake up one day to realize, to look back and realize that our faith that we claimed was actually empty. But friends, this should concern us. The reality of a counterfeit and a real faith should concern us, because faith has eternal consequences. And knowing that faith has eternal consequences should mean that this should be the top of our list of priorities, of things that are important in our life. But here's the problem. We can't just pick up faith, turn it around and look at it and examine it like an object. And as far as I know, there's no faithometer out there, no sensor that we can put up to somebody's heart that says, okay, yes, this person's faith is real, this person's faith is counterfeit. We can't look into the heart of a man or a woman like God can. So what are we to do with this very urgent and pressing and important question? Well, thankfully, James provides four examples in our text this morning to help us with that. The poor man, the demon, Abraham, and then Rahab. And he lists up these four examples to show us what real faith looks like. So in the process, if you're taking notes, in the process of showing these things, James will, point one, show us what counterfeit faith does. What counterfeit faith does. That's point one in verses 14 through 19. And then point two that we're going to see drop out from the text is he's going to shift the gears to say what saving faith does. That's in verses 20 through 26. So point one, what counterfeit faith does. Point two, what saving faith does. And hopefully as we see this, we'll know what real faith looks like. So let's start with the text, verse 14. Chapter 2, verse 14. James asks a question. What good is it? What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can that faith save him? This past week at the breakfast table, I asked my boys to define faith for me, and my youngest said, oh, it's when you jump in the pool. He was remembering an idea that I've shared before, the idea of, imagine a parent who's in the pool and says to their child who cannot swim, listen, jump. I promise you, I will catch you when you jump. And the child says, Dad, I believe that you can catch me. But no matter how much the child says they believe Dad, if the child does not jump, Dad can't catch the child. James' concern in this context, in 2:14 through 26, James' concern is not if faith in Jesus saves. He believes that. His question in this text is, can that faith save him? That in verse 14 is important. That faith points back to the first sentence in verse 14. The person who says or claims, I have faith, but yet has no works. They don't jump in the pool. James' point is that faith, the claim to have faith without works, that faith can't save. And so if we're wondering what the main idea of the text is, chapter 2, verse 14 sets up the main idea of the text in very clear colors. But then he actually repeats the main idea of 17. We see the main idea again. Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Chapter 2, verse 20. Faith apart from works is useless. Chapter 2, verse 26. Faith apart from works is dead. In other words, James is a category for two different types of faith. There's a saving faith and there's a counterfeit faith. And then to help us see the difference, James then shows us what counterfeit faith does. That's point number one. And to help us see what counterfeit faith does, he begins with his illustration of the poor man. So look at verse 15. If a brother or a sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. All right, I confess I am what's known as an armchair coach. If you hang out with me when I'm watching college football, I will yell at the TV as if I am the head coach. My boys like to remind me that the players can't hear me, but that's what an armchair coach does. They act like they're in the game coaching, but all they're really doing is just talking. It's just empty talk. The man in verse 16 is an armchair philanthropist. They say good, orthodox, kind, religious things, but they're not really in the game. They're not doing anything. They're just giving empty words. The armchair philanthropist has clothing and food to spare, but all they are willing to share is their blessing. Go in peace. Be warm and filled. That's a beautiful, eloquent, religious sounding, even orthodox blessing. But it does no good to the brother or sister whose clothing is insufficient to keep them warm and whose stomach is growling for a lack of food. Just ask them. Is the blessing that person offered, is it useful? Is it helpful? Not in the practical sense. Their stomach's still growling. Their body is still shivering. Likewise, James says with his illustration, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. We're not told why this man is stingy. There's several reasons that might be motivating his stinginess. It could be that he's judgmental. Give them food and clothing. They're lazy. If they worked hard like me, they'd have plenty of food and clothing. Or maybe the thing that's motivating this stingy person is fear. You know, if I give them my food, well, what am I going to eat then? Or it just might be a simple lack of affection. Or affection in the wrong place. I can't give my stuff away. It's too important to me. Whatever is motivating the person who's not willing to share, we know that he's hoarding clothing. He's hoarding piles of food for himself. But the only thing he's willing to share are empty words. Be warm. Be filled. Go in peace. Counterfeit faith fails to love others. That's what counterfeit faith does. It fails to love others. Counterfeit faith seeks to gain the world, but it loses the soul. This is one reason our church has what's known as a benevolence fund. As members, we can earmark, we can actually give above and beyond our regular giving to the church and give to the benevolence fund in order to care for the practical needs of brothers and sisters in our church when they have trouble paying an electrical bill, or they're struggling because they're in between jobs, or they need help paying for groceries. That's what the benevolence fund is there for. But greed is something that we must also examine in our own hearts. We must look at it also as an individual level. And I think it's hard to do sometimes because materialism is so prevalent in the world we live in. It's so common, we can't even see it. It's kind of like the air that we breathe here in America. But we need to examine our hearts on this. We need to think carefully about this. We need to pray and to search our hearts to see if that materialism is in our hearts. Because remember the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Here's a man who's wealthy, who's very religious, who is powerful in his community. He's a leader. I mean, this man makes his mama proud. But when Jesus says to him, I want you to follow me, give your possessions to the poor and come and follow me, it's in that piercing question that Jesus gives, that command that Jesus gives, that what his faith is in is actually exposed. He looks religious, but the rich young ruler's faith is not in Jesus. It's not in God. It's in his wealth. And he walks away from Jesus because of his money. Friends, don't mistake what James is saying. James is not twisting our arms. Give more so you can check the Christian box. That's not what he's saying. No, just like we saw last week in verse 12, knowing God's mercy creates merciful people. And in the same way, faith that has tasted the generosity of God will itself grow in an open-handed generosity. One thing to note in James 2 is even the structure of the text. He's going to begin with a lack of love for others that reflects a lack of love for God. That's the first two examples. And then he flips it to Abraham and Rahab, and he's going to show that a love and a trust in God produces a love for others. That's what he's showing us in this text. Friends, ask yourselves, do you hold on to money and possessions with a closed fist? Take some time to think and pray this afternoon about this. Do you find security in having money in your bank account? Do you find security in God's good gifts? Or do you find security and refuge in God himself, the giver? If you detect materialism in your heart, it's hard to break the grip of it. But this is where having an eternal perspective is very helpful. This is what James talks about in chapter 1, verse 11. The sun rises with scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. The beauty, the power, the prestige, all that money has to offer, it's good for a while, but it will fade away. It won't last. And when you see that with an eternal perspective, it loosens our grip on money and possessions. Friends, when you and I stand before God, I promise you, we will not regret having given more to help those who are in need and to advance the cause of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. You will not regret giving more for those purposes. What you and I will regret when we stand before God are the piles of food and clothing and riches that we have hoarded that moth and rust will destroy. We could have used them to help others, and yet we would prefer to have moth and rust destroy them. That's what we'll regret. So with this first example of the poor man, James shows us what counterfeit faith does. It fails to love others. With his second example, he shifts his focus from our relationship toward others to the vertical relationship, our relationship with God. With the example of the demon, James will show us how counterfeit faith affects our relationship with God. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, oh, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? During the 1980s, one of the popular things that were in churches were these things known as the spiritual gift tests. Maybe you've taken one before. I remember taking a spiritual gift test in my church growing up. Well, you answer a bunch of questions, and at the end of the test spits out a result and tells you, supposedly, what your spiritual gift is. And I think the intention of the test, it's well-intentioned. It's a good idea, but I think it's a bad, and in the end, it proves to be a bad idea and unhelpful, because these spiritual gift tests give people an excuse not to serve. Well, you know, I would help you with putting the chairs away after service, but that's not really my spiritual gift. I'm more of a wisdom guy, you know. In verse 18, James imagines someone raising an objection to what he's been arguing so far. And the objection goes, okay, you have faith, I have works. In other words, the objector thinks of faith and works as spiritual gifts. And so the objector imagines that the way forward in this conundrum is for each of us to just stay in our lane. You know, some people are doers because they have the gift of works. Other people have the gift of faith. Let's just stay in our lane and we'll get along. Now, faith, to make no mistake, faith is a spiritual gift, but that's not what James is talking about. He doesn't use the idea of faith that way in this context. James, according to verse 14, is talking about saving faith. The faith that is present in every genuine follower of Christ. In that sense, James is making the point, faith and works are inseparable. You can't separate faith from works in genuine faith. This becomes clear then when James uses the example of demons in verse 19. He says, you believe that God is one. That's a quote from Deuteronomy 6. It's the Shema. It's we're monotheistic. We believe in one God. He says, you believe that God is one. Good, you do well. That's true. That's orthodox. And then he says, even the demons believe and shudder. James is making the point that there's a sense in which demons, who are fallen angels under Satan's authority, there's a sense in which demons themselves believe. They're orthodox. When you read the Gospels and you see a demon come across Jesus' path, they often recognize the truth about Jesus. In Mark's Gospel, they're orthodox. When you see a demon bump into Jesus, they declare true things about Jesus. Jesus, you are the Holy One of God. Other people might miss it, but the demon gets it. The demons declare to Jesus, you are the Son of God. They're orthodox. They agree. They believe in a sense. They have faith in a sense. But here's the difference. They don't trust God. They know the truth about God, but they don't respond to it. They know the right facts about God. They're orthodox, but they don't love God. They don't trust Him. Friends, knowing biblical doctrine is essential. It's important. But it's not enough. By itself, it's not enough. Saving faith always acts in obedience on what it knows to be true from God's word, because saving faith trusts God. It jumps in the pool when God says jump. Okay, so how can we know if our faith is real or if our faith is counterfeit? To the objector who thinks that we can separate faith and works, James offers the challenge in verse 18. All right, you think you can separate them? Show me your faith apart from your works. That's the challenge James offers the objector. And I think James knows that that's impossible because faith and works are inseparable. Works or acts of obedience are the evidence of saving faith. And so as Jesus taught, we know a tree by its fruit. Or as James puts it, I will show you my faith by my works. So demons remind us not all faith is real faith. There's such a thing as counterfeit faith that agrees with the facts but doesn't trust God. What's more, demons display what counterfeit faith does. Counterfeit faith robs us of our peace with God. Counterfeit faith robs us of having peace with God. Notice in verse 19, the demons believe, but what's the fruit of their belief, their counterfeit belief? They shudder. It's a word that means they live in terror. They're terrified. Now, if we could somehow open the hood and look at the engine that drives counterfeit faith, we would see that it's not a trust in God. The engine that drives counterfeit faith is a trust in oneself. I can be a good enough person if I just try hard enough. I know I can do it. I'm better than so-and-so. I can be a good enough person. I am a good person, we tell ourselves. The problem is that self-righteousness inevitably leads to fear. Because when we sin, and we will sin, we're left asking ourselves, oh, am I good enough anymore? And this fear can leave us being mean and critical of others. You know, if I look down on you, I can feel better about myself. Or this fear can actually drive us further into self-righteousness. I just got to do better. I just got to try harder. And I know I screwed up, but if I can just get back on track and be a good person, I can prove myself to God. That's why people with counterfeit faith often look very religious. They're desperately trying to prove to the world around them that they're good enough. But here's the problem. The standard by which God holds us accountable to is not how we measure up to the other person or any other person. The standard at which God holds us accountable to, by which we will be judged, is the perfection of God Himself. James 2, verse 10 reminds us, whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. Friends, all of us have sinned. None of us are good enough on our own. Left to ourselves, we are all condemned by the law, this good law, as guilty. We are under the curse of God's good law. And that should make us tremble. It should make us shudder. But instead of making us mean or driving us further into self-righteousness, the condemnation of the law is meant to point us to Jesus so that we finally see our need for a Savior, to someone to rescue us from what we failed to do in our own self-effort. Jesus died in our place and rose again as God's way, the only way for us as sinners to have peace with God. We move from terror to peace with God by trusting in Christ alone. Romans 5, verse 1 says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not through our good works, but through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then inevitably that faith produces good works. Friends, if you're not yet a follower of Christ, I pray you turn from your self-effort, from your self-reliance, that you turn away from your sin. And this morning, look to Christ, that you trust in Him alone as your Savior, and know the peace of God. It's what we sang about earlier in verse 1 of Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. We sang, what gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold. My hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound in His. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine. Yet, not I, but through Christ in me. Saving faith unites us to Christ, and Christ is our all. He is our hope. He is our salvation. Look once more at verse 20. Closing off his argument about counterfeit faith, he asks a question. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless. Verse 20 summarizes the point that he's made so far. Counterfeit faith fails to love others. Counterfeit faith robs us of our peace with God. It's useless. Real faith, saving faith, in contrast, is useful. And that's what next, that's what James is going to show us next in point number two. Point number two, what saving faith does. He's going to show us in this point how faith is effective both in our relationship with God, with the example of Abraham, and how saving faith is effective in our relationship with others, with the example of Rahab. So look at verse 21 with the example of Abraham. He says in verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." All right. We are a Protestant church, which means that we believe that we are saved by faith alone. We're saved through faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, by the scriptures alone, for God's glory alone. We believe those truths. And so, if you're familiar with the Bible, when you hear James say that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, that should give you pause. That should catch your attention. That should shock you. And I think that's what James is after. He's after to get our attention. Because if you know what Paul says in Romans 3, verse 28, we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So are we saved by faith alone or not? Is Paul and James saying contradicting things? No. James and Paul believe the same gospel. They will teach this that we're saved the same way. They agree. But in order for us to see that, we have to go back and consider carefully what James is saying. And we need to go back to the example that he's reaching into in the Old Testament. When he points to Abraham, we need to remember in Genesis 12, God makes a covenant with Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper, and by God's grace, he points to Abraham and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to make you mine, and I'm going to turn you into a nation. I'm going to give you so many ancestors, so many people, that I'm going to turn you as an individual into a nation. Now, at the time when God makes this promise to Abraham, Abraham happens to be 75 years old, and his wife Sarah is 65 years old. So they don't have any kids when God makes this promise to them. So it's a little bit like, we'll see how this happens. You know, they're a little bit past childbearing age, but, you know, we'll see what happens. 10 years pass by after God makes the promise in Genesis 12, and Abraham and Sarah still have no kids. Then we come to Genesis 15, the text that Des read to us earlier. And in Genesis 15, God confirms his promise to Abraham. He reminds it, I've not changed my mind. I'm going to make you into a great nation. Problem is, he and Sarah aren't getting any younger, and they still don't have any kids. So Abraham is wrestling with what God is saying to him. So to help Abraham, God says in Genesis 15, verse 5, he leads Abraham outside and he says to him, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. So shall your offspring be. That's the promise of God to Abraham. Abraham hears God's word, and he believes. He trusts God. I'm getting old. I don't see this is going to happen, but you said it. You promised it. He believes him. And in Genesis 15:6, notice this. It says, he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. That word counted is a financial term. It was credited to his account. In other words, by faith alone, Abraham is counted as righteous. Genesis 15, verse 6. But still they have no kids. Another 15 years of waiting would pass by. It would be 25 years before Isaac is born to Abraham and Sarah. Abraham is 100 years old. Sarah is 90. They should be looking for nursing homes at this point in their life, and they're setting up the nursery for the first time in their life. And then after Isaac is born and years pass by where he's weaned from his mother and he's growing up as a young man, God asks Abraham to do the impossible in Genesis 22. Offer up your son as a sacrifice on the altar. This is the son that Abraham has waited 25 years for. But notice, when James asks, this is important, when James asks in verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works? That's the troublesome phrase. When he offered up his son Isaac, this event that he's talking about in verse 21 happens in Genesis 22. Decades after Genesis 15, when God had already declared Abraham righteous by faith alone. So when James says Abraham is justified by works, what he means is something different than what Paul means. What he means here is that Abraham's faith was proven or demonstrated or shown to be real. And this has been James' concern all through James 2, 14 through 26. In verse 18, he says, I will show you my faith by my works. That's what he's arguing about. So James agrees with Paul. We are saved by faith in Christ alone. James is not presenting a different gospel than Paul's. There's only one gospel. And Paul and James agree. It's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, according to Scripture alone, for God's glory alone. There are not two gospels. There are two faiths. One that's real and one that's counterfeit. But if your faith is real, you're saved by faith alone. So why is James telling us this then? Why is he making such a big deal about this? Well, right after Abraham believes God in Genesis 15, if you're familiar with what comes next, in Genesis 16, we see Abraham giving into fear. He's already believed God, but in chapter 16, he gives into fear, and he has a child with his servant Hagar. The child's name is Ishmael. And he does this after God had already made it clear to Abraham that Sarah was going to be the one to have a child. Now listen, God is omniscient. He knows all things. God, our God is the God who declares the beginning from the end. God sees the heart, and he sees your heart with perfect clarity, including the genuineness of someone's faith. God has spiritual X-ray goggles. We don't. We don't have spiritual X-ray goggles. There is no faithometer that we can put up to our heart to know. And neither did Abraham know. And so after he stumbles in Genesis 16, with our limited perspective, we might be asking ourselves, okay, I know he believed God in Genesis 15, but he just blew it in chapter 16. Is Abraham's faith real? We don't know. We can't see it. We don't have spiritual X-ray vision. But then years later, in Genesis 22, in the trial of being asked by God to do the impossible, Abraham doesn't make excuses. He doesn't hesitate. He acts in obedience. believing that God could raise his son from the dead if necessary. That's what Hebrews 11 tells us. Therefore, he was showing his faith to be real. That's what James means in verse 22, that faith was completed by his works. The word for completed there does not mean that faith was insufficient and he had to add something to the mix. Faith means, or completion in verse 22 means brought to fruition, crossing the finish line. So just like you plant a seed in the soil, but you don't really know, maybe you don't know what that seed is, you don't know if the seed is alive or not, until it germinates, sprouts up, and once it bears fruit, you're like, oh, that's what that is. Now I know what it is. Friends, God knows our hearts. There's no question to him whether our faith is counterfeit or real. But since we don't have a faithometer, being limited in our perspective, we look to fruit. Jesus taught that. You'll know a tree by its fruit. So it doesn't matter how many times I tell you or how passionately I tell you that I'm an apple tree. If I'm a tree and you see these orange fruits dangling from my branches, it doesn't matter what I say. You know that I'm not an apple tree, because you'll know a tree by its fruit. Galatians 5 talks about spiritual fruit. The fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. When you look at the fruit in your life, do you see, not perfectly, but do you see that fruit growing on your branches? What James highlights here at the end of verse 23 is a specific fruit. In verse 23, he says, and he, Abraham, was called friend of God. He trusted God, believed God, and he was called a friend of God. If counterfeit faith robs us of our peace with God, saving faith gives us peace with God. Why? Because our eyes are no longer on ourselves and our performance, which leads to fear. Our eyes, like Abraham, are finally on God and on his promises and his faithfulness. Friends, do you know this peace with God? You can have it. Saving faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That has fruit. Gives us peace with God. But this saving faith does something else. It also affects our relationship with others. And to show this, James looks at one more example in Rahab to show how saving faith affects our relationship with others. Look at verse 25. And in the same way, was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. Rahab's story is told in Joshua 2. You can read it this afternoon. She lived in a city called Jericho. Israel was going to come and wipe out Jericho. And so what we're told, though, is that when Rahab hears about Israel's God and him saving his people for himself, she hears this and she believes. She's convinced that Yahweh, the God of Israel, is God in heaven above and on earth below. Joshua 2, verse 11. It was, so to speak, her profession of faith. Your God is God in heaven above and on earth below. I believe. But notice the detail that James highlights about Rahab. She is Rahab, the prostitute. When she walked down the streets of Jericho, we can imagine her enduring the scowls of respectable citizens. Parents in Jericho warning their kids, "Oh, there goes Rahab the prostitute. Can't trust her. Stay away from her. She's of no good." And she was. She was immoral. So, how can we trust her profession of faith then? Because, James says, her actions, her works, gave evidence of genuine faith. When the spies that Israel sent into Jericho to scout the city came in, it was Rahab who hid them on her roof and then inevitably got them back to their camp in one piece when the officials in Jericho were hunting them down. Far from empty words of an armchair philanthropist, Rahab risked her life by caring for the spies. If the officials in Jericho knew that she was harboring the spies that were scouting out the city, it would mean her head. But she was convinced, she was bound by what she knew to be true, that Israel's God is God in heaven above and on earth below. And so if Abraham shows us that saving faith gives us peace with God, then Rahab shows us that saving faith creates a love for others, even when loving them is risky. Saving faith produces a love for others, even when loving them is risky. Friends, Jesus Christ is the supreme example of this love in Scripture. Jesus did far more than preach sermons about love and talk about love and offer empty blessings. God demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So with Jesus in mind, with our eyes fixed on Jesus and his love for us, what might this risky love look like in our own lives here at First Baptist? The possibilities are endless. But let me give you some suggestions, some examples to get the juices flowing. It might be something as simple as putting down the video game or your smartphone or the toy you're playing with in order to help out with household chores. It could be not only saying, "I really hope you get to feeling better soon," but in addition to that, making a meal and dropping it off for somebody who's sick. It might look like saying no to extracurricular activities on Sunday in order to be at church. And for those who can't attend in person due to COVID-19, it means staying engaged online, checking in on other members of the church, and regularly praying for the members of First Baptist. Proverbs 31, verses 8 and 9 calls us to speak for those who don't have a voice. Love can mean standing up to the bully. It can mean defending the unborn. It can mean saying something when a friend makes a racist comment and say, "You can't say that." Or it might simply mean refusing to gossip when your friends choose to gossip. Or love can mean confronting a member of the church who's drifting off into sin and losing the battle with sin. Proverbs 27 verse 5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. And so because we love each other, we speak the hard word in love and in truth. And then if the person that we talk with and confront agree to fight sin, it means that we walk alongside them and help them in their fight against sin. We walk alongside them even when they have to, it means helping them deal with the consequences of sin. Point is that love can feel risky. Love is costly. But that's what love does. That's what Jesus did in his love for us. And so that's what we do in our love for others. Michael Bennett uses an illustration to help us examine our lives that I like to use. He says, imagine your life to be a set of blueprints, like a house blueprints. And on this blueprint of your life are different rooms. You know, one room is family. One room is ambition. One room is marriage. Another room, money or leisure or school. And so he challenges us to look at the blueprints of our life. And I think in response, what we could do then is walk through each of the rooms of our life and prayerfully walk through each room and ask, God, are there ways I can use what's here to serve and care for others? With each room, consider, how can I give more of myself and more, and what's in this room to love my neighbor as myself? And then once you think about that and brainstorm on that and think of ways to love, then you step out and act. And you love that person no matter how risky that love might feel. James is offering a warning about counterfeit love and an encouragement about saving faith. Counterfeit faith and saving faith. Some, in reading James 2, need the encouragement that he offers. Others, reading James 2, need the wake-up call of his warning. So friends, if you're reading James 2 and you realize that your Christianity has only and always been empty talk, this text offers us a challenge. Will you admit it? Will you come into the light with your counterfeit faith and choose today to trust God, if not for the first time? Or will you keep pretending so that the people around you will continue to see you as the good person that you've been trying to show yourself to be? Friends, if your faith is being tested this way, then Rahab offers us help. Rahab acted on the truth that she knew by trusting God and caring for the spies. Yes, it was risky, but she didn't regret it. She didn't regret it. Today in Hebrews 11, Rahab is honored as one of the heroes of the faith. In Matthew 1, she's honored as one of the ancestors of King Jesus. She was a foreigner, Rahab the prostitute, and now she's a hero of the faith in the line of Jesus. Rahab, friends, is a reminder that it does not matter what you've done or where you're coming from or who you were. Rahab reminds us that if we step out and trust Christ, he makes us new creations. He gives us a new beginning. The question is, will you trust him? Let's pray together. Father, we do love you. We thank you for this warning and this encouragement from James this morning. Lord, it's a word that I need to hear myself. It's a word that we need to hear at First Baptist. It's those who are listening in need to hear. It's your word to us. But Lord, we pause and recognize that we can't look into each other's hearts. We can't look into our own hearts. We can't change our hearts. That is your work. It's your spirit that convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment. And so, Lord, we pray that you would open our eyes, that you would give us saving faith and strengthen our faith, that we might know peace with you, that we might love those who are around us, and that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, friends, our final song that we're going to sing together is a song, By Faith. It's on page 3 of your bulletin. And verse 1 declares what James has been saying. It says, "By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight." We walk by faith and not by sight. And so, friends, to respond to what God has said in James 2, it's appropriate for us to say, you know what, I'm in. So if you're in, let's stand together. And let's say, Lord, we want to follow you. Let's stand and sing by faith together.
Sing along with me.
By faith we see the hand of God in the light of creation's grand design, in the lives of those who prove his faithfulness, who walk by faith and not by sight. By faith our fathers roamed the earth, with the power of his promise in their hearts, of a holy city built by God's own hand, a place where peace and justice reign. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith the prophets saw a day when the longed-for Messiah would appear, with the power to break the chains of sin and death, and rise triumphant from the grave. By faith the church was called to go in the power of the Spirit to the lost, to deliver captives and to preach good news in every corner of the earth. So we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. By faith this mountain shall be moved, and the power of the gospel shall prevail. For we know in Christ all things are possible for all who call upon his name. So we will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight.
Amen, church. What a sweet reminder. We walk by faith by fixing our eyes on him, our soul's reward. The race is finished and the work is done. Friends, if you were here with us last year, you might remember we walked through the book of Ecclesiastes. And the more we are in the season that we are in, the more I see the wisdom of God giving us Ecclesiastes. And I just want to remind you that just to say, it might be a good book to revisit from time to time, even in this season as a way to keep an eternal perspective in view, to help make sense like of what's going on and how we are to live when life doesn't make sense. And so if just to help you think through that, I have two books to give away this morning, Living Life Backwards, How Ecclesiastes Helps Us to Live in Light of the End by David Gibson. If you haven't read this, I'd recommend it as a help to reading Ecclesiastes, and I have two to give away if you just want to come see me after the service this morning. Now hear this word of benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great week, church.